It was Adrian Rogers' wife that talked about after the death of their son, and she had said, you know, we preserve our toys so that we can play with them. And she had found that God doesn't play with anything until he breaks it first. And so God kind of walks us through that sometimes to give us that testimony that he's given you. Praise God for that. Matthew chapter 22, we're going to read verses 1 through 14 again this morning. We covered the first seven verses last week, and we'll conclude it this morning, but let's read it all together again. Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. This is the Word of God. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast.' Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?' And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" Let's pray. Father, we come to you today because you are our God, and we praise you because you are worthy of all praise. And we thank you, Lord, for the privilege to come today and worship you in song and also to spend time listening to you through the study of your word. And we pray that in this time, Lord, as we study these ancient words, that, Father, you would in fact speak to our hearts, that your Holy Spirit would convict us and guide us, encourage us, mold and shape us, Lord. We want to have our minds transformed as we understand things from your perspective. We know that in this world things are backward, but your word is truth. And so we pray that, Lord God, you would cause us to think rightly. We pray that you would cause us to see things truthfully and that you would cause us to yield our lives in agreement with your word. We thank you for this opportunity and we pray above all things that you are glorified, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last time we met, we started this third parable of Jesus. You'll remember that on Monday, Jesus entered Jerusalem, that great parade we know as the triumphal entry, and the donkey that he was riding on in the great parade, and they're throwing all their coats and the palm branches in the streets, and they're screaming, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And Jesus walked into the temple, looked around, and went home. On Tuesday, he entered the temple and cleaned house. He threw over the money changers' tables. He drove all the flea marketeers out of the temple court. And he began to run everybody out because they had made the God's house of prayer into a den of robbers. And then he went back home again. And now it's Wednesday morning. And Wednesday morning, he came to the temple and has begun to teach. And this irritated everyone around because Jesus, according to them, had no authority. He had no authority to enter Jerusalem and proclaim to be the Messiah. He had no authority to clear the temple. And he certainly had no authority to stand and be the chief teacher in the temple. He'd never been trained by the Sanhedrin. He was not ordained by them. And they didn't like the fact that he would enter this temple and begin to teach as though he had any authority whatsoever. And so they came to him and asked him, "By what authority do you do these things?" In other words, who do you think you are? And it is an answer to that question that Jesus has given three parables. The first parable we saw several weeks ago was the parable of a man who had two sons. And he told both of those sons, "I want you to go to work in the vineyard today." The first son said, "No, I'm not going to go work in your vineyard." Later he felt guilty and did. The second son said, "Yes, I will go work in your vineyard," but he never did. And Jesus simply asked, which one did the will of the Father? In other words, which son recognized his father's authority? And they said, "Well, I guess it would have had to been the first, because they did what the Father said, even though they started poorly." And Jesus said, "That's right. You don't recognize God's authority. In fact, tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of heaven before you do, because at least they felt remorse and later submitted. From there he went to another parable, and it was the parable of the landowner or the vineyard owner. And the vineyard owner planted a vineyard and prepared it and made everything ready, and then he rented out his vineyard to vine growers. The vine growers were sort of sharecroppers who were supposed to produce the fruit of the vineyard, and then when the harvest was ready, he would send his slaves and they would give their percentage of the produce to the vine grower, and this is the way it worked. The only problem was that when the harvest was ready and the landowner sent the servants to collect their produce, the tenants, the vine growers, said no, and they began to mock the slaves, and he would send more, and they began to kill the slaves, and finally he said, I know what I'll do, I'll send my son, because they'll respect my son. But when the son came, the vine growers recognized him. They said, this is the son. If we kill him, we'll steal his inheritance. And so they killed the son of the landowner. Jesus said, what do you think that landowner will do to those tenant farmers, those vine growers? To which the chief priest said, he'll bring those wretches to a wretched end. And Jesus said, that's right. Destruction is coming for you because you neither recognize the authority of God, and even when you do recognize it, you do not submit to it. You know who I am, but you do not submit to me. And so we understood the parables that were coming. Last Sunday morning, Jesus gave a third parable, this one also in regard to his authority. And it's the parable of the wedding banquet. And it begins in verse 2, in which Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And just to make sure we're back on the same page again, we talked about this. In Jesus' day, in Israel at this time, there was hardly a bigger celebration than a wedding feast. It wasn't like today where you get an invitation to a wedding to come at 6 p.m. on a given Saturday, and you're going to spend an evening and go through the ceremony and have a little bit of cake and whatever else is there at the reception. A wedding feast in this day was a week-long or a two-week-long event. It was a feast, a celebration. And if you were invited to the wedding feast, you were automatically invited to stay and live at the home of the person who was throwing the wedding for as long as that feast went on. So obviously, if you're invited to the wedding feast of a rich man, you're in for a treat. You're going to stay in royalty and you're going to eat great delicacies. But even greater than that, if you actually are one of the people who actually gets invited to the wedding of the son of the king, you're really in for it. This is going to be the biggest, the longest, the most extravagant feast and celebration you could have ever been invited to. It is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity and something no one should ever miss. And so this king is throwing a wedding feast, and he sent out his slaves in verse 3 to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast. And then something shocking happens. It says, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready, come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. Ordinarily, if you get invited to a wedding feast, you go. But on this instance, the king invites the people, and it just simply says at first they were unwilling. In a very simple sense, they just didn't want to submit to the will of the king. They didn't want to do what the king said, but the king was gracious, and he sent out the offer again, and he said, no, please come. It's ready. I've butchered all the livestock. I've got all the preparations. I've spared no expense. The banquet is lavish. Come. But this time they were irritated and said, no, we just said we wouldn't come. And they killed the slaves, and they mistreat them, and it says that they were busy going about to their own farms and their own business. And we talked about them last week. These people are an accurate picture, first of Israel, but also of the world. People who are too busy to ever take time to submit to the king. You see, they've got their own plans. Verse 5 says they have their own farm and they have their own business. And they don't have time for the Lord or the king to interrupt their plans. They don't have time for the king to give his agenda. They don't have time for him to step in and say, I have different plans for you. They already know where they're going to school, where they're going to work, where they're going to get a job, how they're going to retire, and where they're going to travel. They've got it all figured out. And they don't have time for some king, some distant ruler, to step into my life and make changes in my life. And so they were unwilling to come. We talked about the world, how the world is so busy and so enamored with the things of the world and so enamored with their own plans and dreams that they never take time to listen to the invitation of the king to come to the wedding. And the writer of Hebrews talked about this danger. In Hebrews 2:3, he said, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That's what they did here. They simply neglected it. They got the invitation to the wedding. They threw it on the bar with the rest of their junk mail and never paid attention. And when it was time to go to the wedding, they were not ready. In fact, they were so enraged in verse 7, Matthew 22:7, the king was enraged because they wouldn't come, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. These men were destroyed because they loved their own lives and their own plans and their own agendas and were not willing to submit to the king. Because of that, they were destroyed. And we call that a rejected invitation. And our world does the very same. So interested in the things of this world and their own plans and dreams that when Jesus comes by and says, "Follow me," they say, "No, I'm going this way. Now, I'll be happy for you to tag along, Jesus. You'll be good when it comes time to need protection. You'll be good when I get to needing provision. And if I get sick and need healing, I'd like to have you around, so you're more than welcome to come with me where I'm headed. But I'm not about to change plans and follow you." We read it on the banner. Yeah, that's the one. "Come unto me, you who are weary, heavy laden, I'll give you rest." Jesus goes on to say, "Yoke yourself to me. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." We would rather tell Jesus to take our yoke upon him. "No, you come with me." These people were unwilling. They rejected the invitation just like the world. And we saw that they were destroyed because of it. Well, this morning, let's go on in the parable. This is what we covered last week. We first saw a rejected invitation. Now this morning, let me show you a received invitation. Verses 8 through 10. "Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast.' Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests." So we know the first invitation went out, and the people were unwilling, and the king sent them again, and this time they were still unwilling and even mistreated the servants. So the servants came back to the king. The king was so enraged that he killed those murderers and burned their city. But now the king is ready to send the servants out a third time. You get the idea that the king is pretty interested in filling the wedding hall for the son. And so he sends out the servants for the third time. This time he says, "I want you to go out into the highways. I want you to go to the main places." He said in verse 8, "Because the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy." Those first people I asked to come were not worthy. And this is important. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, Jesus said this, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." And Jesus said the same thing there that this parable reveals here. Worth is not measured by how much money you have or by how much esteem you have or by your job or your manner of importance to the world. Worth is measured in God's eyes by your willingness to submit to him. Jesus said these people aren't worthy because they love other things more than me. And the king said these were not worthy because they love their lives more than me. Worth in God's eyes is not measured the same way the world is. God measures worth by your willingness to trust him, your willingness to submit to him. God doesn't look at the outside, he looks at the inside. You know this. We're familiar when the Lord was looking for a king to reign over Israel. And he went through Jesse's family and through all the boys, and there were several that looked kingly, but they weren't him. Until the Lord comes upon David, and Samuel thinks there's no way this could be the king. But in 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So worth to God is not measured by earthly value. Worth to God is measured by your commitment to him. David was called a man after what? God's own heart. That's why God was so passionate about David. Did he make mistakes? Oh yeah. David blew it, but David loved God. And he was worth much to God because of that. And that's the problem with these people. These first received the invitation, but because they wouldn't come, they were deemed unworthy. And so now the invitation continues, verses 9 and 10. The king says, "Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast." Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. And this is really interesting. The king now appears to be lowering all standards, doesn't he? Just go to the main highways. Why the main highways? Because that's where the most people are. That's also, by the way, where the beggars are sitting beside the road. You can read this same parable in other Gospels, and it'll talk about going into the highways and the hedges, bringing in the lame and the cripple and the poor. He just said, go where there's a lot of people. Just go where the mass of humanity is. Go there and tell them to come in. And notice he said, bring both evil and good. We think about that. Would the king really welcome both evil and good people into the wedding? Yeah, because their worth is not measured on what they've done. Their worth is measured by if they will come. They're worthy if they'll come. They're not worthy, and that's why they receive the invitation. Worth is measured if they'll come. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his." He just wants people who will be his. It wasn't about the good or the evil they had done. He just wanted willing people. Those were the ones who were worthy. See, you need to understand something here when it says the evil and good can come, and that is that the king here, through these guests, is serving a bigger purpose. Let me ask you, what do you think the most important thing to the king was when he threw this wedding feast for his son? What do you think the most important thing was? It was to make sure the hall was full. That's what he wanted. He wanted the wedding hall full. It wasn't about who was coming, and it wasn't even about what they would bring, because the king was providing it all. The king was doing all the preparation. The king just wanted the wedding hall full. He wanted people there because that was to honor his son. You need to understand this. We talked about it recently in our Sunday school class. I know Amy has brought a devotion in our mission meetings about it, but I want you to understand this. We actually sang the perfect song this morning. It's all about you, Jesus, and all this is for you. It's not about me. It's all for your glory, your fame. We sang this. We get it in our minds sometimes that salvation is really all about us. And that breeds out into this idea of me making myself worthy and I'm pleasing and you're not and all of that kind of junk that's not biblical. We get to thinking salvation's about us. And God really did this whole thing with us in mind. And we hear statements like, you know, he just couldn't bear to live without you, and so this is why he came. I want you to understand, it's not nearly as much about you as you think. 2 Timothy, we're not going to go there, we'll go to Titus. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 says this. "Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which is according with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began." Now, I just want you to understand what Paul said here. Paul said first, "I'm a bondservant of God. And I'm a bondservant of God for the faith of God's elect." That's what he says. I'm here, in other words, to lead God's chosen to faith. That's what I do. "I'm also a bondservant of God for the acknowledgement of the truth, which is in accordance with godliness." So I'm here not only a bondservant of God to bring about God's chosen, but I'm also here to preach the truth, which is in accordance with godliness. And I'm here to do that for the hope of eternal life. So Paul says, I'm a bondservant that's calling God's chosen to the truth and to godliness that they might have eternal life. That's what I'm doing. And notice what he goes on to say next. "This eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began." It's an interesting phrase. So God is promising an elect and chosen people, a people for godliness and eternal life, and he promised all this before time began. The question that begs to offer here is, who did he make that promise to? Who was there before time began? You? No. Who was there? The Trinity. This is a promise that the Father made to the Son. You can see it also in the book of 2 Timothy, a promise made before time began. The answer is he made the promise to the Son. This is a promise from the Father to the Son to secure for him a redeemed bride, a bride for his own rejoicing, a bride for his own pleasure, that would know the truth and be holy and would serve him and glorify him for all eternity. It was the wedding present of a father to the son. It's the same thing Jesus referenced in his high priestly prayer, John 17:24. "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." That's Jesus referencing that promise. You promised me a bride. You promised me a redeemed people. If you understand Jewish weddings and how they work, you understand this. In those days, you didn't just go to junior high and fall in love and start dating and find somebody and marry them. In Jesus' days, it was the parents who actually arranged the marriage. And the older my daughters get, the better that idea sounds, right? They arranged it, and the fathers went out, and they picked the bride for the son. He had to pay the dowry. He had to pay off her daddy, right? She was worth something to him, and so you had to pay the dowry for the bride. And once that bride was selected and chosen for the son, they were engaged. And you know what happened then? The son then went to prepare the place, build the home. This is where they're going to live. And then once that place was ready, he came back. The marriage was consummated. And it's a perfect picture also of what happens in our relation. The father selected a bride. All the times you see election, foreknowledge, chosen, people don't like it, but it's there. The father selected the bride. He then paid the dowry. What was the price for the bride? That's right, it was the blood of the son. So he paid the price for the bride. And then once they were engaged, he said, "Will you?" And we said, "I do." He said, "Now I go to what? Prepare a place for you. And when it's done, I'll come back and I'll receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Revelation calls this the wedding supper of the Lamb, in which the marriage is consummated. We'll know fully as we are fully known. And this is what we're talking about here. The king wants the guests because it's all about the son. It's not about the guests. He is trying to throw a wedding for the glory of the son. He wants the best possible wedding banquet that they could have because it's all about the son getting the most glorious and best wedding the son could possibly have. It's really not as much about you as you think. We, however, are benefactors caught up in this great divine love triangle, in which the father, because he wants to give the son a bride, had to get a bride somewhere. Fortunately, it was us whom he selected to be his bride. Because we were worthy? No. That's not why. We were selected because he wanted it for the son. In fact, the son will wash the bride and make her clean. And that's seen in this parable. The father didn't invite these people to the wedding feast for the sake of the people. He invited them for the sake of the son. He wanted a full wedding hall in order to glorify the son. And so we understand his fury when some of them wouldn't come, right? Now we understand if it was all about them, he'd say, "Well, okay, what if I come and pitch a tent where you are? Let me work around your schedule, because if it's really all about you, we'll move the wedding to whenever it fits your time slot." But it wasn't about them. It was about the son. And when they wouldn't come, he was so angry he killed the murderers and burned their city with fire. That's also, by the way, why he has a lack of discretion whether they're evil or good. That's not of concern to him at this moment. What is of concern to him is that they come and be in this wedding. That's where he wants them. It's all about them, all about the son. And I want you and I to understand this for a second. God didn't choose you or call you because of your great worth. He didn't look down upon you and say, "Oh, I have got to have that one." That's not the way he operates. God looks down, and because he has such tremendous love for the son and a desire to give her a holy and redeemed bride, God selected us, not based on our worth, but based on what the son could make out of us. He didn't choose them because they were worthy. Furthermore, if you want to know you and I, we really only got the opportunity because the first group wouldn't come. That was Israel. Remember, Paul said they were broken off, and we, like a wild olive tree, grafted in. We got our shot because the first group wouldn't come. And so I want you to understand here at a moment, I want us to get in a proper perspective. If you're one who's been invited to the wedding feast and you have said yes and you're now making yourself ready, at least to the best of your ability, to attend the wedding, I want you to understand the grace and the glory and the gratitude you ought to walk with every day of your life. Friends, we are peasants invited to the ball. We are not those who had every right to be there. We are not those who were born saying, "God, I deserve to go to heaven. I have the right to be in heaven. You need me at this wedding banquet and just sitting here waiting for my invitation so that I can tell him how I want it and what kind of food I want served and all that kind of stuff." You and I have no right to be there. If you got an invitation to the wedding, it is a gracious and glorious thing. You be thankful every day for the rest of your life that God would let you come to the wedding of his son, because it is an event like no other. And that's what you understand here. So we also understand that the king wants the wedding hall full. And the reason he wants the wedding hall full is for one reason. And that is that they will glorify the son. That's what it is. He wants it full for the glory of the son. Now what does that say about someone who would attend the wedding and then dishonor the son? What do you think the king's going to do with something like that? Read on in the parable. You get first a rejected invitation, then a received invitation. Now let me show you 11 through 14. This is a revoked invitation. 11 through 14, a revoked invitation. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." Now notice what's going on here. The king is throwing the wedding. all about the son, packing the wedding hall out. And you need to understand, too, because the king had standards, the king would have provided wedding clothes. And he wants them to come. And now as the whole crowd comes in, and it's all for the glory of the son, what does the king start doing? He walks in and he starts looking over all the wedding guests. Why? Because he wants it perfect for the son, right? He would let whoever come, but it's not like he's dropped all standards. I mean, it matters to him what these people look like. And he comes across one guy who's not wearing wedding clothes. Now, this is interesting. That first group that got invited, they were unwilling, namely because they didn't want to get ready. They didn't want to stop what they were doing and get ready for the wedding, and so they just didn't come. Now, here's a guy who didn't get ready, but he decided to come anyway. And the idea was, it doesn't matter, I'll just go however. I mean, that is a slap in the face and an insult to the son. It just doesn't matter how I look. It doesn't matter how I dress. It doesn't matter when I get there. It doesn't matter what I do. Who cares? He's just a punk prince anyway. I'm just going for the food kind of mentality. He didn't care how he was dressed. He didn't care how he looked. But the king cared because it's all about who? The son. The king cares because it's about the son. The king walks through and he sees this sore spot sticking out over here. You know, look, who is that? Can you believe they wore that to this wedding? And so, you know, they do the little talk into their hand, secret service thing, and the angels, I'm just kidding, that's not how they do it. They come in, they go find the guy and say, excuse me, I'm just curious, how'd you get in here without wedding clothes? Now, the guy knows he's guilty. He has no answer, so he doesn't say a word. But the king's not really asking, how did you get in here, so much as why did you come in here? It's not so much how did you get past my guards as how is it that you would dare come in this place dressed like that? How is it that you would have the audacity to walk into the wedding of my son looking how you look? Why would you come that way? So the king is so angry that he binds him hand and foot. I mean, it's not just kick him out of the wedding. It's tie him up and chunk him out of here. Binds him hand and foot and throws him into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, the king is not messing around. All are welcome, but you're expected to live up to the standard if you come. If you come dressed in rags, you're actually an insult to the king. And this man came that way, and he did not honor the son. Now, what's that mean? If you read this and say, then you ought to wear your Sunday best to church, you missed the point completely. This is not about your Sunday best. I narrowly preached in a t-shirt this morning just to illustrate this focus. But I knew if I preached in a t-shirt once, I'd want to do it the rest of my life. So it's just, we'll go this way. No coat. How's that? It's not about your Sunday best. Garments in Scripture always represent character. Always. Let me give you an illustration. Zechariah 3, 1 through 5. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. Again he said to him, see, I have taken your iniquity away and from you, and you will clothe you with festal robes. Then I said, let him put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. Joshua here was being accused by the devil, and guess what? The devil was right. When you looked at Joshua, he was a filthy individual. He was clothed in filthy garments. This is where the Lord came in and said, you're right. Take the filthy garments off of him and put clean garments on him. I'll make him righteous. I'll wash him clean. What an image of our Lord. And this is what was happening to Joshua. So this man has come. And he's come not in righteousness, not about his outer garments. He's come with an impure heart. He's come with an unrighteous character. He has come and he's not honoring the son. He's bringing dishonor to the son, and the king will not stand for it. And so he has the man bound and cast out of the wedding. He is the equivalent of a person who tries to enter based on his own goodness. This is a person who tries to earn their way into heaven, who tries to do enough good to prove that they're worthy to be there, who actually thinks, I look pretty good. I think I could go to the wedding like this. I think I'm as good as anybody they got in heaven. I don't think God would have any fault with me. After all, like the Pharisee, I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. In fact, I thank you, God, that I'm not like that Pharisee or that tax collector standing over there. I mean, look at me. Got the big wide phylactery on my head. I've got the long blue tassels on my garments. I tithe mint and dill and cumin. You know, I mean, I separate the smallest seeds. I'm a good fella. That's who this guy thought. He thought He was good enough. That's why he didn't get to stay. You see, those who go to heaven are not those who are good enough to get there. It's those who are washed and made clean to get there. That's what it references in Revelation 22:14. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. It wasn't people who lived good enough. It was people that were cleaned. Revelation 7:13, one of the elders answered me, saying to me, those who are clothed in the white robes, who are they? Where have they come from? I mean, his idea is, how did they live so good? The answer, I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they're before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. He who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will no longer hunger nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. They didn't get to go to heaven because they lived, right? They got to go to heaven because they washed their garments. They put on the righteous garments that the king provided. This man didn't. When the righteous garments were offered, he didn't think he needed them. He thought he looked fine the way he was. He showed up in there, and he actually brought dishonor to the Son. And you need to know this. When you live your life as though you're good enough, or you try to earn God's favor by your own merits, that is an insult to Jesus. Galatians chapter 2, verse 21, Paul said, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. In other words, if you can do something good enough to earn it, then why did Jesus have to die? If you can do something good enough to be good enough to go to heaven, then why did Jesus have to die? Paul said, you make light of the sacrifice of Christ, you dishonor the Son. And throughout Scripture, those who think they're good enough to enter, never do. Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? I mean, they're just giving their resume. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. No, you're not even close to good enough. You're not even close to good enough to come. And that's why Jesus gave the Beatitudes. We love those. Matthew 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs, by the way, is emphatic in the Greek. It means theirs alone. Theirs only. The only people getting into heaven are the poor in spirit, those who know they're not worthy. Blessed are those who mourn. That means they hate their sin. They alone shall be comforted. If you don't hate your sin, you will not be comforted about it. Blessed are the gentle, means submissive. They alone shall inherit the earth. You see, authority comes from the Father, and he doesn't put anybody in authority who's not first under authority. Somebody that won't submit to him never gets to inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They alone shall be satisfied. Those who think they're good enough don't please the king, and when you come in your own righteousness, all you do is dishonor the Son. You end up being cast out. This man had his invitation revoked because he thought he was good enough when he wasn't. That's why Scripture says in Psalm 96:9, worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before him, all the earth. Psalm 29:1, ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. Doesn't mean wear your best suit or best dress. It means be holy. Be righteous. This is how you worship God. And so we see that because this man did not come in the king's perfect righteousness, his invitation was revoked. And then Jesus sums up this parable with a really sobering statement. Look at verse 14. For many are called, but few are chosen. Boy, what a statement. Many are called, but few are chosen. Whole lot of people got the invitation, but very few were actually chosen to stay at the wedding. What in the world does that mean? Kind of a tough statement to swallow, isn't it? Well, let's just look at it real simple. First thing, can we recognize, and we'll agree on this, that there is a difference between being called and being chosen? Can we see that? There's an obvious difference. Whatever the difference is, right now we know there is a difference. Just because you're called doesn't mean you're chosen. We see that? Obvious difference there. We also know that the difference based on this verse is that more people are called than are actually chosen. Because it says many are called, few are chosen. Kind of brings to our mind that wide, narrow gate, right? Many enter through the wide gate and travel the broad way. Few go through the narrow gate and travel the narrow path. So we understand that more people are called than are actually chosen. And we also know, based on this parable, that it's only the chosen who enjoyed the wedding feast. The called didn't necessarily get to enjoy it. Only the chosen. Only the chosen stayed at the wedding. Helps us understand what Peter says in 2 Peter 1. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble, for in this way the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Now it says here that many are called, but only few are chosen. Only the chosen get to stay at the wedding banquet. The wedding banquet is heaven, and people say, all right, time out, preacher. Are you saying here that the only people who get to go to heaven are the people whom God chooses to go there? I'm not saying that. Jesus is saying that. Jesus is the one that said the only people that get to go are the ones that are chosen. It's not just the called, it's the chosen who get to go. Now, I know what that does. Some of us have studied this enough, it doesn't bother us quite so much, but some are out there going, it makes my blood boil, and instantly we want to blurt out a, that's not fair, right? How can God choose who gets to go and who doesn't get to go? That's not fair. Can I remind you of something? It's never been about fair. In fairness, who gets to come to the wedding banquet of the King's Son? I mean, all of a sudden have the paupers forgot that they didn't have a shot to go at all? Who really deserves the right to go to the wedding banquet of the Son? Anybody? Anybody in here live good enough that they deserve to go to heaven? Just raise your hand. It's not about fair. If it was about fair, none of us would go. So throw fair out for a second. Because people say that's not fair. People actually argued with Paul in this same way when he talked about God's election. In Romans chapter 9, Paul said this, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who resists his will?" In other words, Paul was saying, if God hardens who he wants to harden, then why does he blame me for it? If God just doesn't choose me, why does he punish me? It wasn't my fault, it was his. Paul says, on the contrary, who are you? Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. And let me give you what Paul was saying there in a nutshell. If you want to argue with God about that not being fair, let me tell you something clearly. You have forgotten your place. Who are you exactly? Are you the potter or are you the clay? Answer, clay. Who gets to say what the clay looks like? The potter. Who gets to say what the clay is used for? The potter. Who gets to keep the clay as long as he wants and then tosses the clay when he's through with it? The potter. And so if the potter chooses to put clay on his will, he has every right to do with it whatever he wants. That includes making a beautiful pitcher by which to pour sweet tea at lunch, or making a chamber pot by which people do all sorts of horrible things to it. Okay? You get the idea. He's the potter. You're the clay. God is God. You are not. You were made from what? You remember? Dirt. It's a lot like clay. You're made from dirt. And the God of the universe created you to be able to do with you whatever he may choose. Now, our world is so mixed up and so twisted, they get everything backward. They think that we are born deserving to go to heaven. They think that we're born and we have every right to do all this stuff and all that we want. And we forget that God is God and we are not. Have we forgotten that we are not born worthy and ready to enter? We are all born in sin. David said, I was conceived in iniquity. Paul said, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We understand this, right? Romans chapter 3 says, there's none who does good, not even one. Who deserves to go to the wedding? Nobody. And yet, even though nobody deserves to go to the wedding, did not God send out an invitation? Did he not? Who in this story didn't get an invitation to the wedding? Nobody. How is it that God can send an invitation to the wedding to all of humanity and then somehow we blame God because some of them don't go? It wasn't God's fault that these people didn't go to the wedding. And let me fill you in on something else. There will not be one single person in hell who does not deserve to be there. There will not be one person in hell who will say here, well, it's not my fault. God just didn't choose me. That includes Pharaoh, who saw more signs than anybody else. That includes Judas, who lived 3 years with Jesus. It's not my fault. God just didn't choose me. No, It's your fault. Matthew 22:3 says he went out and sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. See, the world thinks that everybody's out here just wanting to go to heaven. If God would just give us a chance, then we'd all go to heaven. No, they won't. When he asked them to come, what? They were unwilling. I don't like the time. I got other stuff to do. That's the problem here. It's not God's fault men don't respond. You have to understand, heaven is not your right. Heaven is your privilege. God gives you this opportunity to respond. And even at that, we understand that not everybody that is called is chosen. Mostly because they won't respond to the call. Those who are chosen, and this is important, are chosen for what purpose? We've been talking about this in the parable. Those who are chosen actually get into the wedding feast. They're chosen for what purpose? Honor the Son. Peggy's been paying attention. Very good. They're there to glorify the Son. Now listen to Ephesians 1:4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that links back to that before time began stuff, right? That we would be holy and blameless before him, righteous garments. He chose you for one purpose, to glorify the Son. How? By being holy and righteous before him. Now, the great, glorious God we serve is so gracious that he takes even the evil and the filthy and the lame and is willing not only to call them, but if they're willing to come, he will wash them and make them clean enough to stay. He will. So long as they'll recognize that they need to drop their plans and come, and they'll recognize that they're not fit how they are and they need to be washed. But if they will see those things, he will wash them and welcome them in to the wedding feast. As long as they're holy and blameless. And so here's Jesus' point now to this parable. These Jews just knew they were God's people. Oh yeah, we're God's people. We're headed to heaven. There's no problem here. It doesn't matter. We're going. Jesus drops these parables on them to realize and to recognize to them that you don't know God near like you think. You're like those sons who say you'll do it, but then you don't. You're like those vine growers who you're only interested in your own produce, and you would actually kill the son instead of submit to him. And you're like these people who are too busy doing your own things in the world that you're not willing to submit to the king when he says change your plans. That's who you are. You think you're willing to go to heaven, but you're not because you're not willing to make the changes that must be made in order for you to go there. You love your life. You think you're good enough as you are. And that's why you're on the outside looking in, and it speaks volumes to us. There is a great wedding feast. There's a lady came in my parents' store a few months ago, a year ago, I'm not real sure, was going to witness to my sister, and Lord knows she needs it. Going to witness to my sister. And the way she came up to my sister, she walked up to her and asked this question. I always thought it was unique. I never remember to ask it, but I thought it was unique. She walked up to my sister and said, "Hey, did you get an invitation to the wedding?" And Lena said, "What are you talking about? Invitation to the wedding?" To which the lady shared, "There's a wedding feast, and we've been invited. You and me both, because everybody's invited. But in order to go, you're going to have to drop your own plans. And you're going to have to realize you're not dressed good enough. And you're going to have to submit to the sacrifice of the Son. And you're going to have to learn to do His things His way. But we've been invited. All you have to do is submit." You understand that's the way it works. I can't figure out how on one hand the elect are chosen, and on the other hand whosoever will may come. Every time that hits in my brain, it makes a big green poof explosion. I don't understand it fully. Don't have to. I do know this, that if you're here, you're alive in this world, you have received an invitation to the wedding feast. Whosoever, send them to the highways, the hedges. If not, I'll invite you. You've been invited to the wedding feast. You just need to understand what the wedding feast is about. It's not about you getting to go and enjoy the wedding. You need to understand that the wedding feast is for this purpose. It is for the glory of the Son. If you will sign up for the glory of the Son and say, "Absolutely, I want to glorify that Son. That is the best prince we've ever had, and I want to honor him. You just tell me when to be ready, and I'll be ready. I'll drop my plans. I'll say goodbye to my family. I'll say goodbye to my job. I'll let it all go. You just tell me when, and I'll be there. And if I don't look good enough, I'm going to have to ask you to help me out." And he says, "I will. I'll wash your garments." This is the idea for you and I, friend. This is what Jesus is talking about. You've been invited to the wedding, but you can't come when you want. And you can't come looking like you look. You have to submit your life to the King. And you have to be willing to let Him change you. If you walk around with your own plans and dreams and you say, no, I've got other stuff I want to do, be careful that you're not one of the murderers who's killed and your city set on fire. If you say, well, yeah, I'm going, but I don't need to get ready because I think we can all agree I look good enough like I am. Be careful because there's a judgment. When everybody shows up at the wedding feast, the king looks over each guest personally. And he finds out if they're righteous enough to enter or not. And if they're not, he binds them hand and foot and throws them outside where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. So you need to come to Jesus and be forgiven. You need to turn from your sin. Let him wash you clean. You need to submit to your life to him so that whenever the wedding is ready and whenever those servants come out and say, the dinner is ready, come now, you can come now. That's what we're talking about here, being ready, being fully submissive to the king. Anytime we talk about this, we've had people ask, you may have thought it before, you say, all right, preacher, I'm with you on this. I want to go to that wedding banquet. I know it's not about me. I know it's about the Son, and I want to honor the Son. And I'm willing to go whenever he says go, and I'm willing to dress in his righteousness. I'm willing to let all my good deeds go. I'm willing to forsake all that I've ever done. I'm willing to throw it aside and trust in him. He's going to give me the garments. I'm good with that. I want to go, and I know I'm called. But what if I'm not chosen? You said, many are called, but few are chosen. I know I'm called, but what if I'm not chosen? That ever cause you to panic? Let me give you something to set your mind at ease. Do you want to be chosen? Then come on. If you're chosen, you will. Do you want to be chosen? Then come on. Submit your life to the Son and ask for his forgiveness. And somehow we'll find out that you were chosen all along. I don't fully understand how it works. But it's what Jesus is talking about here. Many are called, but few are chosen. It's not as though God chose to send them out into the darkness. It's that they chose not to come. Because they wouldn't change their plans or submit to his authority, they weren't saved and they weren't forgiven. John chapter 6, verse 37, Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Do you see that? Everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him. Belief is not intellectual, it's a trust thing. Submits to him is what we're talking about. Trusting in him. Everyone who'll do that. Will behold that Son, love the Son, trust in the Son. Welcome to the wedding. This is what we're talking about here. I want to ask you if you've never given your life to Christ this morning. I'm not going to ask you if you know all the answers. You could pass a multiple choice test, that's fine. But if you've noticed here, the king doesn't hand out a multiple choice test. The king examines you. So I want to ask you if you've never surrendered your life to Christ. You've never come to him and said, your plans are my plans. I will leave myself and I will follow you. You've never repented of your sin, admitted what you were, and changed what you were to live in the holiness and glory of Christ. If you've never done that, I want to invite you to do that this morning. Simply tell Jesus, I'm yours. I need your forgiveness. You know the sin in my life, and these are things I want to change. With your help, I can do it. I want to be righteous, and I want to attend that wedding banquet because I want to glorify you. If you've never done that, in a minute we're going to pray. I want to ask you to ask Christ to save you in that regard. If you want to come and show it with the church, I'll be here to pray with you. The altar's open. You can pray with the people next to you if you want to. But as we sing here in a minute, you respond to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, you are God, and we thank you for your goodness and your mercy. And I thank you, Lord, for your truth and your grace that you're willing to call even the evil to come to your wedding. Lord, that was me. You're willing to take even the vile and the scum of the earth, and you knew you could wash them clean enough to attend. And I thank you, Lord God, that you were willing to do that. A peasant invited to the wedding. I thank you. Lord, I pray for those in here today who know that they've been invited but have yet to make themselves ready, have yet to trust in the righteousness of your Son, have yet to make their garments clean or leave their sin, have yet to change their schedule to fit yours. Lord God, I pray that this morning you convict their sin and draw them to you. I ask you, Lord God, to make them yours, to bring them out, to save them. I thank you so much, Jesus, that you're willing to have us, that you're willing to die in our stead. We love you and we will glorify you for all eternity. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.